Why preach from the book of Esther? We could answer, well, it's part of the word of God and that is enough, and that would be a good answer. But we're doing a deep dive into Esther because we've been studying the providence of God. That is how our glorious God brings his goodwill to pass despite apparent setbacks, despite evil seeming to prosper, despite his people being downtrodden, despite his people not always being at their holiest, and there being no sign of miracles or power at hand. The reason the book of Esther is so important is because it reads like so many of our lives. It seems pretty ordinary in terms of the everyday events. And just think about some of the parallels between Esther and ourselves. The Jews at the time of Esther had been exiled to Babylon and returned. Esther and Mordecai are still exiles, even after the return. They are part of the dispersion. So Israel's gone to Babylon for 70 years. They've gone back to go build the temple, but there's a host of Jews that have stayed behind. They're not in the promised land. They're outside the promised land. They, like us, are away from home. They, like us, are living in a hostile world. They are a religious minority under powers that were rules unto themselves. What is striking about the book of Esther is that there are no real heroes, only ordinary people. In fact, there seems to be all sorts of moral compromises that we do not find in other books where we find exiles. So compare Esther to Daniel. Now, Daniel and his friends, we know, are the sterling examples of how to live in exile. But then there's Esther. She enters a beauty competition at the behest of her uncle to join a pagan king's harem. How does that sound? Doesn't quite cut it in terms of living a godly life in a hostile environment, does it? This feels more like those exiles who may have been over-integrated into the surrounding culture and are now imperfectly living out their faith. Are they believers? Indeed, definitely. Are they the shining examples of believers that we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? No. No, they aren't quite at that level. They're more like you and I. Think of Daniel and his friends who avoided meat just in case it was offered to idols in Daniel 1, verse 8 to 16. We don't see that sort of commitment to a Jewish diet or a Jewish identity or the Jewish moral laws that we do in Daniel. We are about 50 to 60 years after the exiles have already returned to the land. Okay, so the exiles have gone back. The temple's begun being built. 20 years after that, Haggai and Zerubbabel are sort of trying to fan the flames into a rebuilding effort a little bit later. Well, here we are, almost 40 years after that. Okay? These people are well integrated into this society, several generations into it. But we see that God uses these ordinary and imperfect believers to bring his will to pass. Most striking about the book of Esther is the apparent absence of God. There are no miracles. There are no 10 plagues or a parting of the Red Sea, yet it is clear that God is using ordinary people and ordinary situations and ordinary means, despite their weak position, to bring his purposes to pass. And that's why the book of Esther is so important for us. The book of Esther has often presented interpreters with problems. We've already noted that Esther and Mordecai's willingness for Esther to join a harem. Then there is the request for the Jews to have another day to put their enemies to death in Esther 9, verse 13. On top of that, this is the only book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. There is no mention of the temple, no mention of Israel, no mention of explicit prayer, though I do think that the fasting in the book implies it. And many have found it difficult to see, how does this book point forward to Christ? We know that Christ is in every book of the Bible, right? How is Christ found in the book of Esther? Well, we will see that shortly. The book of Esther had no commentators in the church for the first 7 centuries. So for the first 7 centuries of the New Testament church, no one dared to write a commentary on it. In fact, Martin Luther wanted to exclude the book of Esther from the Bible. Martin Luther denounced this book together with the apocryphal Second Maccabees, saying of them, "I am so great an enemy to the second book of the Maccabees and to Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities." So if Luther doesn't like the book of Esther, what are we doing preaching from it? Modern scholars have improved upon Luther. Luther, we know, was a man for his time, but his law-gospel lens was too strong that he often didn't recognize several books of the Bible that should have been in it. But modern scholars recognize and are totally convinced of Esther being part of the Word of God and its usefulness. The Bible begins, and here's just an illustration of that. The Bible begins with a promise. The promise of a struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It foretells a cosmic war where good and evil are going to battle through each other throughout time until the promised deliverer comes. We see evidence of it when Pharaoh kills the Jewish male children, when Herod slays the infants in Bethlehem. Well, Esther is another chapter, another stage on which this particular drama unfolds. There's Haman the Agagite, and we'll learn the significance of the Agagites and their position against the people of God. He wants to destroy the Jews. He wants to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. And he wants to turn the hands of the most powerful kingdom in the world to destroying the Jews. Haman is trying to pull strings to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. But God has put Esther and Mordecai in place as a means to rescue his people. The future of the people of God, and with them the birth of the Messiah, hangs in the balance. How does this book point to Christ? The preservation of God's people as it will lead to the birth of Christ is how this book points us to Christ, at least one of the ways. What is so helpful for us is how God's victory comes. It does not come through the miraculous. It does not come through great heroes like Daniel. God seems absent. The doom of God's people seems imminent. It seems too close for comfort. The people God uses seem so weak. But like so many of the situations of our lives, there is a real sense of tension, of a possibility of failure, yet God is working. And perhaps this is one of the greatest lessons for us, that God is present even though he seems hidden, that his strength is made perfect through weakness. Today we begin the book of Esther, and it opens with a vulgar display of power and wealth and control. We get to look into the lives of the rich and famous, in fact, the most rich and the most famous at the time. And it perfectly sets the scene for how we as the people of God often have to live our lives. The plans of God come to pass as the people of God live under godless and powerful governments who wield law and wealth both as a whip and a temptation. All the while they are controlling even the smallest details of our lives, giving the impression of sovereignty. But we know how the story ends. We know how the story ends. We always approach these situations knowing who is really in control and whose will ultimately come to pass, no matter how things look upon the surface. And so we're going to be introducing the book tonight, looking at chapter 1, verse 1 tonight, under those three headings: power, wealth, and control. So let's look at verse 1 together. "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." So as we begin this particular portion, it begins with one of our main characters. We have a king upon his throne. The ESV calls him Ahasuerus. I always wondered how we would read that. Ahasuerus, well, you can take your pick. Other Bible translations have him as Xerxes. He was the Persian king whose original name, and forgive my pronunciation, is Kesharshan. That's his original name. This name means king over heroes, which was then translated into Greek as Xerxes. But when his name is translated into Hebrew, it comes out as Ahasuerus. So we have an anglicized Hebrew version of his Persian name. All right. So that's why if you're familiar with the different translations, that's why we have it the way that we do. So our translation is following the Hebrew transliteration as opposed to the NIV, which might follow the Greek. Ahasuerus, originally pronounced in the Hebrew, would sound something like Ahashverosh. And if you translated that into English, some suspect a little mockery in the fact that it translates into something like King Hedek. Sometimes there's a whole theology of how the Old Testament uses humor and mockery to sort of send that subtext that the evil will be overcome while God is in control. And that's just sort of their way of subverting evil through this sort of mild mockery. So who is this king? He was king of Persia from 486 BC. He became king at the age of 32 and was assassinated in 465 BC. Now our story begins before this man was even born. Our story begins in 586 BC when Babylon would have invaded Israel and taken the southern tribes into exile, destroying Jerusalem and temple. So we're going back. At the moment, Persia is in control. We're going to go back before Persia to Babylon. If you go back even further, you've got Assyria. Assyria took the 10 northern tribes into exile. Then Babylon took the remaining two southern tribes into exile. This is the 70-year exile. And then Persia rises up to take control. So under Babylon, God was punishing his people in accordance with the curses of the Mosaic covenant found in Deuteronomy 28 because of their idolatry and sins. But God had a plan to preserve his people and to restore them to the land. This was promised in places like Jeremiah 30, verse 3. So we come to the end of the Babylonian Empire, and God raises up a Persian, King Cyrus. Cyrus the Second or Cyrus the Great. Daniel 5 records how Belshazzar, the Babylonian, was in a drunken revelry when Cyrus invaded the capital. Cyrus took over, and Cyrus was that man who established the boundaries of the Persian Empire, and we're told in verse 1 there, at the beginning of our book, he had 127 provinces from Pakistan, northern India, to Ethiopia, which is today's northern Sudan. Okay, so imagine from the east, going out to the west, a big band of land. Northern Pakistan, Pakistan to northern Sudan. 127 provinces. Now, the Persian Empire would reign for 200 years until who would come in and overtake him? Alexander the Great. So, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. These are the empires that rise and fall, setting the historical context for us. Now, Cyrus is important to us because he was used by God to return the Jews from exile. And he even paid for the rebuilding of the temple. This is where the book of Ezra picks up. So if you want to know where the various historical books come into it, Ezra 1 verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So that's the beginning of Cyrus's reign. You see Ezra right there at the beginning. But more importantly, though, is the fact that Cyrus is the only pagan king to receive the title anointed and is an unbeliever who is used as a foreshadow of Christ. And we find this in Isaiah 44, verse 28, where it says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." Ezra and Nehemiah record how Israel was rebuilt under the shadow of the Persian Empire. And so then Esther comes into the picture around 50 years later. So 50 years later is Esther. If you go back about 20 to 30 years, you've got Haggai and Zerubbabel. Remember that the Jews were in the land for 20 years. They'd started with a lot of steam and then they stopped rebuilding the temple, and the prophets had to rouse the people of God again. So we're 30 years after that event. So Ahasuerus is the son of Darius I. Darius I would have been the present Persian power who would have helped Zerubbabel rebuild the temple 30 years previously. Darius, Ahasuerus' father, was famous for a failed attempt to invade Greece. Ahasuerus is the one famous for carrying on his father's attempt to invade Greece and failing as well. How many of you know of the movie 300? All right, who is the Persian king during the movie 300? Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. Okay, so if you're familiar with that story, Sparta's 300. This is that time in history. The Greek historian Herodotus informs us that the feast of 180 days recorded in Esther, well, in the third year of this man's reign, was Ahasuerus trying to get the support from all of his provinces to fund his war against Greece. So that's the purpose of the feast that we have before us. There is another famous story about him. So when he went over to Greece and he was building these bridges to get over to the island of Greece, a big storm came up and destroyed his bridges. So in a temper tantrum, he had the bay where the bridges were being built whipped 300 times as a punishment for breaking his bridges. Yes, you heard me right. He had the bay whipped 300 times. So you can imagine someone flailing a whip on the water 300 times. You bad bay. Okay? This man is also famous for his temper tantrums. But what we need to see, what do we take away from this boring history lesson? What do we see when we think of Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece, the most powerful men in the world in their times? I hope you've noticed that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to do his will in punishing Israel. And Cyrus, the most powerful man of his day, was used by God to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And then Darius, who was the most powerful man at the time, was used to further help rebuild the temple. And now Ahasuerus, the most powerful man in his time, God is doing his will during his reign as well. That's what we need to see here. He is just another king at the head of the then world power who God also uses to execute his plan and preserve his people. So we've seen how God has used them all. And so now we will observe how another king is in the Lord's hands, despite the power and authority and the control which he seems to unquestioningly wield. Whether it's Greece or Rome or Persia, no matter who is in control, who's the one who is ultimately in control? God. And so, yes, we see this wonderful, lavish display, all of this fanfare and pomp and riches right up front. But there's a subtext. Here's another one that the Lord is going to use. No matter how powerful he appears, and the more powerful you make him, the stronger God appears. He is in the Lord's hands. We see in verse 2, "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel." So Susa was one of the four capitals of the Persian Empire. It was the winter capital, and we see it mentioned in other places like Daniel 8 verse 2 and Nehemiah 1 verse 1. So there's the power. Let's look at the wealth. Read with me verses 3 and 4. "In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. That is one long party. 180 days. The Persian Empire united with the Median Empire under Cyrus is mentioned here. Cyrus was the Persia was the dominant partner, so you'll see it's mentioned first. And for those of you who don't know who the Medes are, you remember that Jonah prophesied that, the downfall of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh? Well, it was the Medes as part of a Babylonian and Median alliance that ultimately overthrew Nineveh. So Ahasuerus, we're told, is reigning in power. He's in the third year of his reign. He is a young man of 32, and he's trying to get this money for that war that he needs to wage against Greece. And he's putting on a lavish show of wealth and power to gain their support. Now, you should have two responses as you look at this lavish display. Firstly, you should be aghast at the show of wealth and power. It is an inordinate, irresponsible, and frankly purely symbolic show of excess. Okay, this is just way above anything that we should feel comfortable with. And secondly, because this is written sometime after these events, history will have gone on, and this book is being written to people who know these events historically and where they led to. So the people who are receiving this book have 20/20 vision. They have hindsight. So no matter how powerful it looks here, they know how the story is going to end. They know that this man's going to take all of this power and all of his wealth and go over to Greece to try and conquer and fail. Although he beat Sparta and leveled Athens, he couldn't take the whole island of Greece. In fact, he had to come back to his land. He just busied himself for the rest of his reign with building projects. And finally, he was assassinated. So we know how the story ends. And so at this point, it looks impressive. There's no sting in it. So 180 days of partying. Does that sound like a lot? Well, it's not enough, because every good party needs an after party. So look at verse 5. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So in case 180 days was not enough and you need a wind down party, well, let's have another 7 days. What follows is detail which is unknown in the Bible apart from descriptions of the temple. So, you know, we know that the biblical narrative doesn't often stress detail. It only slows down the detail to make a point. But just notice the detail in verses 6 and 7. It's doing this on purpose. They were white. So just imagine, ladies, if this were the color scheme in your house, you know how this works. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble. Porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stone. So this incredible mosaic. And we've just been to Europe, and the rich people had mosaics. It's one of the ways they showed their wealth. And you can see these incredibly costly materials being used in the floor you walked on. Drinks were served in golden vessels. Vessels of different kinds. As someone said, just like snowflakes. And the royal wine, the best wine, was lavished according to the bounty of the king. You're supposed to feel luxury and excess and something being completely overdone. Now, we all secretly want to be rich. We love to look inside rich people's houses, rich people's garages, rich people's yachts, rich people's wardrobes, the lives of the rich and famous. Yet we also reel back on our heels as we see the excess involved. We might feel a little bit of this when we look at the super rich today. You might reel back on your heels as you think of Melania Trump's $100,000 wedding dress, or Ivanka Trump's 13-layer wedding cake, which cost $70,000. Or the wedding of Charles and Diana, which is estimated at $48 million for a wedding. The sad reality is that money does not buy happiness, it does not buy love, it does not buy security, it does not mean that you get to keep the kingdom. The marriage of Charles and Diana only lasted 15 years. But this illusion of happiness, this illusion of security, this illusion of power and success, all being linked to wealth, is an illusion that exiles have to labor under. Because there it is. There is the most powerful man and all of his money, and there is Esther and Mordecai and the exiles having to live with that in front of their face, luring and tempting with its empty promises every day of their lives. The Jewish exiles who lived in Persia would have looked at this excessive and lavish display, and they would have had to remind themselves that wealth does not make you happy. They would have had to have gone to the Word of God to protect their hearts against the temptations of riches. They would have had to read verses like Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 to 15. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. These Jewish exiles would be wiser than the richest man in the world if they just take the word of God to heart. This is how they would be able to protect themselves in the face of such wealth. And of course, it's the same for us as exiles. We have the teaching of Christ, who reminds us that we can gain the whole world and yet lose our souls, that our treasure is in heaven, that moth and rust destroy these things. Many would look at Ahasuerus' wealth with envy, but all we would see is golden handcuffs. But then there's the control. Look at verse 8 and 9. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So free drinks, open bar, open tab. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the woman in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. We won't be able to deal with verse 9 tonight, but verse 9 is a further twist in the plot, which is going to continue to set up the story, and we'll deal with that soon. But to top off what outwardly looks like a perfect picture of power and wealth is this detail about an edict relating to drinking. You've got to ask yourself the question, why did the narrator put this in here? Why did the narrator put this in here? The drink was free, yet you did not have to drink if you didn't want to. No compulsion. At first, this might seem like such a magnanimous gesture, because the king is really allowing you to make up your mind about how much you drink. But the very fact that this has to be spelled out, the very fact that this comes as a concession, is highlighting what the author is trying to show us, that there's a criticism done tongue in cheek. You see, here was a king who was controlling, so controlling that even the small details of our lives would come under his control. Can we relate to this? As exiles who live under this world's governments, who often have all sorts of laws limiting our actions in all sorts of ways, we can relate to living under controlling authorities. But all of this window dressing of power, wealth, and control is put forward as a backdrop to the one who is truly sitting on the throne. The wealthiest and most powerful man in the world, who had the power to legislate to the smallest aspects of our lives, there really is no greater human tool that could be used to do damage against God and his causes. And yet we will see that he is in the Lord's hands. We can apply this to our problems today. Who is the most powerful tech giant that is influencing your life? Which is the most powerful media corp that is influencing your life? What is the most threatening communist power? The most liberal democratic power? Who has the most power to shape our lives and be a threat to the gospel and the church today? Well, here we have Ahasuerus. He's character number one in our unfolding plot. Vashti's coming next. He is rolled out, and what an impressive character he is. An apparently perfect tool in the hands of Satan to disrupt God's plan and overcome God's people. He seems to rule and shape reality everywhere that he goes. All seems to be at his mercy. Yet we're going to see the truth of Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. But how do we find Christ in this text? How do we find Christ in this text? We've set the backdrop for an unfolding narrative. And there are going to be a number of scenes in this unfolding drama. But how do we find Christ even here in this opening scene? Well, we've already stated that this text is part of a greater narrative that will result in the rescue of God's people, which will result in the birth of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that's completely legitimate. But there is another way of seeing Christ in this text, and it is by way of contrast. Many commentators have pointed out that Ahasuerus and Christ can be set side by side in a contrasting way. Both are the most powerful king of kings. Both have an international empire. Both have riches. Yet Ahasuerus cannot hold on to his power or his wealth. In fact, all will be stripped from him in death. The banquet that Ahasuerus throws would have been a terrible strain on his servants. Imagine being a servant in the household of Ahasuerus. 180 days of serving guests. And then who's going to pay for this party of 187 days long? Well, it's got to come out in taxes, doesn't it? And so this king who puts on this lavish display, but ultimately at the cost of his people, inevitably becoming a tyrant. We also see that he's an insecure and demanding king. And we also see that he's a terrible husband who will cast off his wife for disobeying one bad commandment. But then there is Christ, undying, who is the true king and owner of all. He spreads a banquet and he invites all from the greatest to the least to come. He is good and provides the banquet at his own expense, and he serves us himself. We cannot help but think of Christ's own words to his disciples in Mark 10, verse 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he has served us by bringing us into his kingdom, which will never fail." So compare King Ahasuerus with King Jesus. And that's how we can see Christ being hinted at by contrast in this text. So in conclusion, Esther begins a story that involves the most powerful man in the world being used as a tool by Satan to stamp out the people of God. But we will see that just as God preserved his people, he too will preserve us. And through his powerful yet hidden working, his good purposes will come to pass. Let's pray.